I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel 25. If you are using one of the pew Bibles provided in the rack in front of you, you'll find 1 Samuel 25 on page 244. But I would encourage all of you to follow along in the text. There were some additional questions asked of those second graders that pertain to mothers and why they were married. And one of those questions is phrased this way: what did mom need to know about dad before she married him? And one second grader answers, she had to know his background. Like, is he a crook? I love this one. She needed to know, does he make at least $800 a year? And did he say no to drugs and yes to chores? Why did your mom marry your dad? My dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot. Another one wrote, she got too old to do anything else with him. And this is a great one, too. My grandma says that my mom didn't have her thinking cap on. What's the difference between moms and dads? Moms know how to talk to teachers without scaring them. And then lastly, this final answer to that question, dads are taller and stronger, but moms have all the real power, because that's who you've got to ask if you want to sleep over at your friend's. Moms have magic. They make you feel better without medicine. Well, there is something truly wonderful and almost magic about a woman's touch in life. There's something truly extraordinary about a godly woman's touch in even the most difficult circumstances. I'd like to actually take the next three messages in May to look at three different women in the Bible. This morning I want to look at Abigail. When the story of 1 Samuel 25 unfolds, Abigail apparently was not yet a mother. That must have been a difficult burden for her. But perhaps you'll understand why there is a sweet protection of God in that when you learn more of what kind of marriage she had. We don't know how long Abigail had been married to this man named Nabal, but for some amount of time, we learn some things about him as we begin to read through 1 Samuel 25, and we learn some things about Abigail. Look at how this is set. Verse 1 tells us, and Samuel died. Samuel was a great spiritual leader in Israel. This is a time where not only his close associates and friends, like David, but the whole nation would have mourned. The Bible tells us that all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, or that is, whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very great, very rich, very wealthy. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. I'll not take time to read the entire chapter, but that lays the groundwork for how the story unfolds. A man and a wife, both vastly different in character and spiritual beauty. Nabal is described not only in these first couple of verses as a wicked man, but that wickedness of Nabal becomes the very backdrop against which God hangs the radiant beauty of Abigail's godliness. Her godly beauty sparkles, but it sparkles against a very dark, wicked backdrop. Nabal is described as a wicked man. His name itself means senseless. You probably have a marginal note in your Bible, many of you. As an adjective, the word is used to refer to a man who has no perception of religious or ethical claims. He's totally insensitive to the world around him, both the spiritual world and the physical realm. The Bible describes him as very great, a rich man. Don't you wonder why God chooses to bless people like this with such material wealth? There's also a good word used here in verse 3, churlish. That is, he's rude, he's rough. There's a fierceness or intenseness about him. One dictionary even defines this word as crass, unkind and grumpy. Does that sound familiar? Don't start pointing fingers yet. Keep your elbow to yourself at this point. Let the Spirit of God do the work in the place. And as if we're still not sure what kind of a man he is, the end of verse 3 says he's evil in his doings. He is an unethical man. Totally self-centered, self-absorbed, living for one thing and one thing only, and that is his personal pleasure. That will be evidenced later on in the story when we find Nabal drunk in his own house. But he also speaks as a wicked man. Let me summarize a little bit of the story so that we can skip down to verses 10 and 11. But at the time of this shearing that was underway, apparently David's men provided protection for Nabal. That could be a little bit confusing as you read the story because you almost might think that David is making a request for physical provision from his men just because they didn't do something bad to Nabal. It's more than that. They didn't do evil to Nabal and to his workers, his shepherds that were out there, but they actually protected them apparently from all kinds of evil. So much so that when the shearing was done, when that work was completed, not one from their flock was missing. The servant will testify of this. So David comes and makes a reasonable request, not only because they, in a sense, had worked for Nabal, but it was also apparently a time of feasting. And so in verses 7, 8, and 9 in particular, there is a request made for these provisions. David sends his servants with that request, and now listen to Nabal's response. Verse 10, "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away, every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh, or that is my meat that I have killed for my shears, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?'" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Nabal is a man who speaks, first of all, without natural appreciation. He has no sense of gratitude for what David's men have done. We also see that he is a man who speaks without spiritual discernment. He honestly doesn't know who David is. Or at least the text indicates he really had no idea. He thinks that he's just some no-name servant who's probably broken loose from a master. It could be that he is referring to David as a loyal servant of Saul would look at David. So that is one possibility. He may, in fact, know David has been anointed, that he's going to be blessed by God. I don't want to come down too hard either way, but what is clear is he has no spiritual discernment that this man who has sent his servants is a man anointed by God, blessed by God, destined for greatness in the eternal kingdom of God. And only a fool would speak to such a man's servants as Nabal speaks to David's servants. Skip down to verse 17. Nabal's wickedness is evident. "Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial," or that is such a son of worthlessness that a man cannot speak to him. Who's talking here? Well, Nabal's servant is very upset by what has unfolded and runs back to Abigail and shares the bad news. And he himself uses words here that indicate that Nabal is the offspring of worthlessness. That's what being a son of Belial is all about. Such a worthless man that you can't even speak to him. Servant also indicates here that Nabal, this is back in verse 14, but that Nabal had railed on them. Literally, he screamed at them. So it wasn't just that he said, no, I don't think I'm going to help you all with this. But he insults them for coming and apparently uses loud and bitter language to communicate how he feels about David's servants. This is what Abigail has had to live with. We don't know how long this has gone on, but can you imagine that even if it's only been a short few years that she's been married to this foolish, wicked, evil man, what kind of toll would that take on a woman's soul? Some of you could testify in this place this morning that living with a man like this wears you down, presses you out, robs you of your physical strength, of your spiritual joy. People think sometimes you're the woman with the spiritual problem because you're down in the mouth and seem to have so little joy about your life. And the reality is, it's not so much that you are a spiritual weakling or spiritually immature. It's just that you've lived with a Nabal for years and years, and it has taken its toll. We don't know how long Abigail has had to put up with this. But this is the surprising thing, that however long she has had to endure, her spirit still radiates with a godly beauty. Now, the Scriptures have described her with two terms. Go back to verse 3. And note that God places, first of all, this description, a woman of good understanding, good discernment. And yes, she was a woman of a beautiful countenance. But God doesn't emphasize the physical beauty here at all. What He emphasizes is the godly character. I want us to spend the majority of the time we have left looking at Abigail's beauty and looking at how it radiates. It just radiates through her response to a difficult marriage and difficult circumstances. Her godliness first shows itself in her response to the difficult news. Look at verses 18 and 19. As soon as the servant speaks, you don't see a woman here who wrings her hand, who calls her best friend and says, what am I going to do? She immediately goes to work for the good of her household and even people that she is not well acquainted with yet. She acts thoughtfully, skillfully, prepares generous portions for David's men, and even prepares her servants to take this to deliver a message through the food. And so she says in verse 19, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. She's a wise woman. Let's continue reading here into verse 20. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the cover of the hill. She's sneaking along here. She doesn't want to be seen by the wrong people, Nabal primarily. And behold, David and his men came down against her. So she meets them, intercepts them. And now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hastened and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, and this is where the beauty of her godliness radiates in a second way, through discerning words. She is a woman who discerns God's work. Say, what do you mean she is discerning God's work? She sees God at work in her life and in her world. How is that evidenced? Well, look, first of all, at verse 26. And I know I'm skipping over a portion of her speech. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But note what she says. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood. She's saying, David, I want you to recognize God's protection here is undeniable. God Himself has protected you from shedding blood, from blood guiltiness, we could read this. She's not seeking to defend her husband at this point, but she is pointing out to David that he is the one from His great and sovereign throne in heaven who has restrained David. God's protection is undeniable. Look at the second half of verse 26. He's withholding thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself from thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Now that is a very subtle but wonderful, meek, humble way of saying to David, God's vengeance is superior to any vengeance you could work. It's not explicitly stated, but here is a woman who is not only pointing David to the reality of God's work in restraining him from this blood guiltiness, but also who is saying, in a sense, I'm on your side, and may all of your enemies be as worthless as my husband is. Notice in verse 27 that she, through her gift, I believe, speaks of God's gracious provision. God's provision is gracious. And now this blessing, this gift which thine handmaid, thy servant, very humble term to employ, hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. It's that last little phrase that ought to catch our attention. She refers to David's men, those who literally walk at your feet. I don't think it's out of context at all to maybe express it this way. David, these men who are with you, they'll do whatever you ask because they worship the ground you walk on. Don't let your vengeance stand in the way of my giving to them and God providing for them what they desperately need and want. We're talking about food. I mean, that's one of the two basic needs that mankind has, food and water. And I'm sure there were water sources in the desert, but food, they had already made the request and were denied. She is a wise and savvy woman. And her own life is threatened. She knows it. But in the midst of life-threatening circumstances created by her own husband, a wicked, foolhardy husband, she is showing by her discerning words that she is a woman who sees God at work. Sees God restraining David. Sees God ready to avenge himself. Doesn't know when that will unfold. Sees God at work, even through her few supplies, to minister to the physical needs of this army. Her words are powerfully used to point David back to God. Ladies, I wonder if your words point people back to the Lord. I wonder if the testimony that rises from your heart and through your lips, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, causes others to see God at work. That's the kind of godly beauty that the Lord values. And it is not her physical beauty that arrests David's attention, although I'm sure he was aware of that. It's the spiritual beauty of a wise heart radiating against the backdrop of a wicked husband. Look again at the text, because I believe she expresses in verse 28 a desire for God's will. She discerns God's work. She desires God's will. I skipped over some things in the first couple of verses of her testimony, but we're going to pick them up again as we read verse 28. Now listen to this. She says, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid." This may be the most remarkable part of the story. She is actually pleading for Nabal's forgiveness here, but notice how she does it. She actually takes her husband's wrong upon herself and says, "David, please forgive me for what he has done." I say this may be the most remarkable part of the story because apparently, I mean, any of us would look at this and think maybe God is finally answering my prayers. I mean, who wants to defend Nabal at this point? And we would look at that woman and say, "I don't know why you've stayed with that jerk as long as you have." And how often had she prayed for God's deliverance, whether through changing Nabal's heart or some circumstantial change? Would not his death, after all, free her to be married to a kinder, godlier husband? And lest we lay blame upon her as if somehow she is responsible for this marriage, she should have never married him to begin with. Remember, marriages in that day and time were arranged. And in all likelihood, Abigail's father sat down with Nabal's father at some point and arranged this thing. Can you imagine the horror you would feel in your heart to realize shortly into that honeymoon period you had married an absolute fool? And her godliness is apparent. We don't know exactly what she had prayed, but I'll guarantee you she had poured out her heart to God many times. And yet at this point, that marriage covenant is so important to her that she sees Nabal's sin as her own. What sweeter expression of Genesis 2:24 could that be, where the Bible tells us a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I say this is supernatural. It's the grace of God at work in this woman. And even though she is married to a wicked man, marriage itself is precious to her. I say she is expressing she desires God's will. Not an easy way out. She also is a woman who discerns God's way. And by that I mean, she has an understanding of what is yet to come. Look again at verse 28. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. She's speaking to David again. Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days, yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Oh, those are sweet, even poetical words. A powerful image. She is saying, David, the Lord will establish you. And she is going on to say, the Lord will protect you. When she says, uses that line, bound up in the bundle of life, that is a sweet image for us. Every culture finds ways to protect things that are precious. We do it in today's, if we're packing something to ship it somewhere, to move it, even just to protect it within our house, we'll find bubble wrap or those styrofoam peanuts or lots and lots of newspaper, but we know how to wrap things up so as to protect them. And the Near Eastern culture was really no different. They just bundled things, wrapped them up in a big bundle to protect them. And she is saying, oh, David, God has His hand upon you. You're precious to Him and to His cause, and for that reason, you are bound up in His bundle of life. It's a sweet way of saying, we see God's hand upon you. We recognize that He has great work for you to do, and God Himself is committed to protecting you. She goes on in verse 30 to say, it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that He hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged Himself. She's looking to that time when God will finally establish David firmly upon the throne. He's been in a time of transition, waiting for God to fulfill the promises. But this woman apparently has some knowledge, and maybe even extensive knowledge, of the prophecies concerning David. Did she hear them directly from Samuel? We don't know. Did she hear it from another prophet in Israel? But this is a woman who, unlike her senseless husband, sees this man as God's anointed king for Israel. And notice what she says in verse 31. You will not regret turning from this vengeance. Two phrases that she uses, two expressions. She says there will be no grief. That is, you will not stumble over turning from vengeance. There will be no qualm of conscience down the road. And the second thing she says is there will be no offense of heart. That is, no regret. David, she says in so many words, forgiving Nabal, letting his rude behavior fall by the wayside is not something you will regret when God has accomplished all that He intends to do in your life. Do you know the real irony to me? Is that a day was approaching for Abigail, the same day that all of us approach, a day where she would die, draw her last breath and die, and then face her Creator And in that great day of Jesus Christ, do you think Abigail had any grief or offense in her heart for how she had conducted herself in life, even in the midst of difficult circumstances? Look at the end of verse 31. When the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. That's a sweet prayer, is it not? Let me tell you something. There's no way David would forget Abigail. For starters, sure, she was an attractive woman. But there are many attractive women on this earth that men would see and quickly forget. Why? Because there's nothing substantial in them. And the uncommon godliness, the uncommon wisdom that pours out of this woman is memorable. People remember when they have been directed to God. People remember when they have seen such humility of spirit. People remember when they have encountered this quality of godliness. And yet, even beyond this, I would point all of you to this fact. God Himself has deemed her life, her character, her response in the midst of difficult circumstances to be so valuable that He has said, for all ages, my people will remember Abigail. There are not too many women that have this many verses devoted to them in Scripture. We sometimes wonder, what's important to God? What does He think about a particular situation? What does He think about a particular individual? You need not wonder what He thinks here. He sets it down in this eternal word. Not one jot, not one stroke in the smallest letter will perish. It's not just that David will remember Abigail. God Himself remembers her. At this point, Abigail has no idea that God intends for her godly discernment and beauty to be remembered in all generations of His people. All she focused on was honoring her Lord, honoring her marriage, and keeping a few people out of trouble when she saw trouble coming. Do you think Abigail woke up that morning saying, God has great things for me on this day? I'll bet she woke up on that morning like she did many other times saying, Lord, I don't know what You have for me today. I sure don't know what my husband has for me today. But we know that she was a woman looking to God. Ladies, I want to encourage you this morning that the great and perfect Son of David never forgets where you are and what you're faced with. And He sees and acknowledges your faithfulness and your godliness, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And a day is coming when you will bow before that great King who is also your perfect groom. And He will look at you, knowing what you suffered, knowing what you endured, and you will look at Him, and you will recall all that you suffered and endured. And if you did it in faithfulness, not in perfect performance, but in just humble, childlike faith, there will be no grief in your heart, no regret in your soul that you bore up under such difficult circumstances. And you will follow in the path of a heroine like Abigail. And your name will be exalted in the same sense. It's not just that David remembers this kind of woman or that mankind would remember this kind of woman, but God Himself does. Now I want to speak a word to the men who are here this morning. There is at least a little bit of Nabal in all of us. And I hope you are honest enough to recognize it and admit it. You may not live each hour of every day like a wicked fool, but Nabal lives here. Some of you are characterized by more Nabalic living than others. And I would guarantee that even as we've looked through this text today, that God has brought some things you've said or actions you've done to your mind. And you know, the greatest gift you could present to your dear wife on this day would be to repent and ask her forgiveness and seek to be reconciled in your relationship to her. And you may even say, oh, you know, it's not that big of a deal, and I'm not talking about walking out on her. That's not the point. Nabal wasn't talking about walking out on Abigail either. He was a wicked man. Even beyond that, there are some of you here this morning who are just as verbally and physically and spiritually abusive. And God deplores your action toward your bride. Not only do you need to repent before your wife or children or their family members who may be aware of it, you would do well to seek help. To humble yourself before a brother in Christ or even before a pastor or an elder here at this church and come under their care. Search the Scriptures to find God's counsel that you may turn from that kind of wicked living. You want to know what God thinks of your so-called manhood? Look at the way He dealt with Nabal. We don't have time to read through the entire portion of Scripture here, but after David and Abigail speak, he calls off the attack. Abigail goes back to the house. She finds her husband in a drunken stupor, shares to him nonetheless what has just transpired, and God smites him. Apparently, some kind of stroke, some kind of seizure that totally immobilizes him. 10 days later, he dies. How do we know this came from God? Well, verse 39 says, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." The rest of this reads a little bit like a fairy tale. Then the prince sends for the beautiful princess who's been locked up in her castle with this ogre and says, "Come be my wife." And she is David's wife. My friend, the only reason you haven't suffered a stroke of God's judgment is that He is exceedingly patient and long-suffering, but do not presume upon His grace. You are not a man after God's own heart. You are evil. You are churlish. You are wicked for the way you treat that bride. Now, the good news is there is help for men who want to change. There's help in the Word. There's help in this body. There's help. But Nabal was the kind of man, remember what his servant said? You can't even talk to him. Can't even reason with him. He is such a son of Belial. Does that describe you? Even if it is never discovered in this lifetime, God Himself knows, and He is far more protective of His children, and in particular His bride, than any person here on earth would ever be. And I would also say to husbands who live like Nabal, your wife is your bride temporarily. She is the bride of Christ eternally. I tremble to think what you will face on the day of the Lord when He calls you into account and says, "Let's talk about the way you treated my wife for all those years." And suddenly that hard, living, self-centered, talking, churlish man will melt. Men, God calls us to live in the Christ-like example toward our wives. You know how you avoid becoming a Nabal? You repent of the little Nabal incidents. You know why you said what you did yesterday? Because it was in your heart, not because it just slipped out. Oh, I didn't really mean that. Yes, you did. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I've used this illustration a number of times. I want to use it again. If you were in my kitchen and our children are rushing around and one of them has juice in a little cup and suddenly it spills on the floor, if you say to one of my children, "Why is there juice on the floor?" they'd probably say, "Oh, because my brother bumped me," or "My sister did this," or they would give an external reason for that. You know what God's answer would be? There's juice on the floor because there was juice in your cup. And when there are poisonous words lying on the floor of your bedroom or your living room or in your driveway, there are poisonous words on the ground or in the air because there were poisonous words in your heart. And it's time to stop blaming the world around you for bumping you. All of life bumps us. All of life bumps us. And that's exactly what God uses to reveal to us what's in our heart. Why? So we can repent and change and get on with it and replace the bitter, poisonous sin that's in our hearts with fruit of the Spirit. Joy, with peace, with patience, with kindness, with gentleness. So you avoid becoming a true Nabal by repenting of those little Nabal moments. Now, ladies, just a very brief word of hope and application for you. You can live for the remembrance and favor of God. And you need to recognize that the beauty of your godliness is remembered by God, that it often is radiating most brilliantly against the backdrop of this world's wickedness, and perhaps that even includes your husband. I'm sorry for that. But one day when you stand before the great Son of David, there will be not just no regret in your heart, there will be great reward for you. You're valuable, you're precious in His sight. He knows it's difficult. But praise God, even as He limited Abigail's days, married to such a creep, He limits all of our days to the domination of sin and wickedness around us and gives us hope that one day, the burden will be gone and we will be married to the great Son of David. Set your hope on that day. Let your godly wisdom, your godly beauty radiate in this dark and wicked world. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Oh, Heavenly Father, we need your help. Every man here has a bit of Nabal in him. Some men are dominated by Nabal-like thinking and living right now. And I pray that you would bring deliverance. That you would empower their hearts to confess their sins today. First of all, to their brides. And then to other friends or family members that they have offended by such wicked living. And I pray that you would give our ladies here the grace to pursue godliness, to radiate that beauty that shines out of a heart that is submitted and surrendered to God. We praise you that you ultimately make all things right. And whether it be through means, as you have demonstrated here in Abigail's life, or whether it be through the eternal plan to rescue us from this dark and sin-dominated world, marrying us, the church as your bride. Oh God, we care not which way it is. We just ask you to do it. I pray that you would put into our hearts a sweet spirit, childlike faith, childlike repentance. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, keeping your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment. I'm going to ask our organist to play just a verse or two of an invitation hymn. And there may be couples who need to come and pray together. Husband who needs to seek restoration, who needs to repent. A wife who may need to repent of not pursuing anything like Abigail has pursued here. Maybe you want to come alone. whether you want to kneel and pray here at the steps at the front of the sanctuary by yourself, or whether you'd like a pastor or an elder or one of our wives to encourage you from the Scriptures and pray with you, we're here for you. As we open just a moment or two of an invitation, we invite you to come. Will you come now? Will you turn from a wicked path that will ultimately lead to your destruction? Ladies, will you commit to being this kind of woman? To looking for God's hand in the midst of difficult circumstances, trusting that all of His promises will in fact come to pass, even as Abigail? Father, thank You that we may in fact lay our all on the altar, knowing that You will care for us, protect us, and use us to glorify Your great name. And we praise You that this morning we have the great and perfect Son of David seated upon His throne, representing His people, hearing our every prayer. And even as some lift up their cries of frustration, of fear, even of doubt, would You help them? And would You, as we have seen this morning, remember them for Your name's sake? I pray, Lord God, that You would bless this congregation with this kind of godly living that radiates from our hearts through our lives. And whether it be a man or a woman, help us to model what this beautiful woman of godliness has shown us by her life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Good morning.